Listen to the word of God from John chapter 2, verses 2 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you save the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The year that I turned 50, I went with our youngest son, Peter, and I to Alaska. We went to help this friend, Jim, to build a log cabin that he had been working on for years. So we drove about 100 miles out from Anchorage, out to the interior, and then trekked in another 7 miles across tundra. I'd never been to Alaska before, much less being on tundra, and it was beautiful. It was stark in a lot of ways. There weren't the tall trees that we have here, but there were groves of pines, a lot of linden and ash, and a lot of marshland. The first mile in, we were soaked up to our knees, and by the second mile, it was up to our waist. It was lots of marsh. But that marshiness carried an unbelievable amount of berries. Blueberries, cloudberries, thimbleberries, an incredible array and abundance of berries. At one point, without breaking my stride, I just passed my hand through a blueberry bush without breaking my stride. And in my hand, I counted 16 grape-sized blueberries. That was after a bunch had already spilled out the top. So Jim's son Ben and I stood there with these handfuls of berries, and we gorged on them. And at one point, Ben turned to me with his mouth completely full of berries, and he said, "My mouth is turning to jam." There was so much, an unbelievable amount of berries. And then I looked out before me. There were acres and acres and miles of berries. More berries than I could ever have imagined. More variety than I knew. Now, I don't know much about the animal population up there, but I do know that there are grizzlies and caribous and wolves and hawks and all kinds of other creatures who live there. But as I looked at those berries stretching out for miles and miles in every direction, I thought about the animals who lived there and survived on berries. I was struck by the absolute extravagance of it all. Berries in complete excess. They couldn't all be eaten. Even right where I was, it was one step this way, one step that way, and it was another handful of berries. And there were already berries all over the ground, ripe, having already fallen. Someone once called that type of excess in the natural world God's wasteful extravagance. There's more than can be used. Way more than can be used. So much more than what's needed. God's wasteful extravagance. The small group that I'm part of, we talked a bit about this recently, related to a quotation by G.K. Chesterton. He wrote about God and creation and how God absolutely delights in beauty and abundance in what He creates. All the redundancy of making not just the bare minimum of things, not just creating 20 varieties of flowers and trees, but thousands and thousands. Not just a few meadows of blueberries, but millions of acres of blueberries. Not just a few birds here and there, but an incredible variety of colors and sizes and songs. Imagining God being absolutely delighted each day by His creation, Chesterton wrote, "It's possible that God says every morning to the sun, 'Do it again.' And every evening to the moon, 'Do it again.' It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately and has never gotten tired of making them. Countless daisies. Countless sunrises and sunsets. And blueberries and birds and people. Wasteful extravagance." We get a picture of God's extravagance in Scripture, of God providing way more than the bare necessities. The prophet Isaiah, who we've already heard from today, the prophet Isaiah is a great place to look for this. Like this from Isaiah 35. "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom." The wilderness. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. And from Isaiah 43, God says, "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." And from Isaiah 58, God says, "You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." It's God's extravagance. More than we need, more than we expect, more than just a muddy little stream to quench our thirst, God bubbles up springs. Springs in the desert and brings flowers to bloom and makes acres and acres of blueberries, more than can be eaten. But it's not just with the natural world that God does this. This natural world of water and flowers and trees and bugs. Even more than that, God does this with people. Bringing more than just the basics. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Have it in excess, abundance." And as He told a woman at a well one hot day in Samaria, He said, "Everyone who drinks this well water will get thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of life welling up to eternal life." We get the picture here. Picture of what God does, of what Jesus brings. He opens up springs in us and causes blossoming in us and offers water to quench not just our throats, but to quench our very souls with joy. Our God who delights in extravagance. So it is in the story we just heard about the wedding in Cana. A crisis came up. The wine ran out. In that area, that would have been a major social failing. Weddings were entire community events, and people came from far and wide, and they came and they stayed, and they stayed for a week. That was a typical wedding. It went for a week. There are even some first century records of lawsuits filed about weddings that ran out of wine. Lawsuits filed against the family or against the master of ceremonies who was to oversee this whole thing. Lawsuits about it. So we can read in that bit of dialogue between Jesus and His mom, Mary, that He seemed hesitant, like He wasn't going to have His hand forced to fix this. And to be clear, in the translation that we have where it reads, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Scholars are quick to point out that it really isn't meant as like, "Woman," it's not a harsh term. It's more of a courteous, formal term, more like "ma'am." It could be like this: "Ma'am, There's so much more that you're asking. There's so much more behind what you're asking me to do than you understand, ma'am. But it seems that Jesus understood. He understood how joy deflating and how humiliating this would be for the married couple and their families to have the wine run out. So he acted. And what he did was extravagant. It's hard not to want to do the math on a story like this, even though I'm not so much a numbers person. 6 stone water jars, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons. It's hard to be precise because of the vagueness about the amounts. But if we estimated, the amount of water that Jesus turned into wine would have been between 120 and 180 gallons. That's the equivalent in today's bottling of 600 to 900 bottles of wine. And good wine, according to the Master of Ceremonies. So translated into today's dollars, it all depends on what's considered a good bottle of wine. If a good bottle of wine for a wedding is $20, that would be between $12,000 and $18,000. If it's $50, that would be between $30,000 and $45,000. If it's $100, you can keep on going with it. The picture is, this was way over the top. Way more than what was needed. More than what was expected. It was extravagant. And as we heard in the text, this is the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And my friend Jim, who has the cabin in Alaska, he's an Old Testament professor and one of the brightest scholars that I know. He spoke here a number of years ago about the glory of God in creation. And some of you are here for it, and some of you remember it. Some of you remember my mentioning it, like I did with the kids today in the children's time. That the glory of God, when we encounter it, it moves us in this way that taking our breath away. Hearing the first cry of a newborn. Or thinking somebody was in grave danger and now they're safe again and we're together with them. Or standing at the shoreline of Lake Superior during a storm and seeing this power. You know what I'm talking about. These times when it's like, whoa. And sometimes all we can do is to cry. Because we encounter the glory of God. Which is awesome. Awesome in the most appropriate use of that word. Psalm 8 puts it well. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, who are we that you even think about us? Who are we that you even care for us? And yet God does. God cares for us. God loves us with excess. With wasteful extravagance. And that word wasteful fits here because sometimes it seems wasted on us, doesn't it? Like we don't see it. We're not even looking for it. And when it comes, we're too busy with other things, we don't even notice it. We don't know anything more about this wedding party in Cana or the people who were there. The only thing we have is what the master of ceremonies said to the groom. Wow. Most people bring out the good wine first and then the cheap stuff later. But you save the best for now. We have a God who loves us and provides the best stuff for us in excess. More than we know. And God invites us to live in response with trust, with joy, and to live with awe. To be tipped in that direction. Knowing that it's not just here and there and now and then that God provides, but always. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. God takes care of the birds of the field. He'll take care of you. Don't worry about this. What we have here is an invitation to live this way, to tip more and more in this direction. To have our eyes and our hearts open to trust that God does love us and does provide for us, not just stingily, and not just with the bare minimum to kind of squeak by, but with extravagance. God loves us and provides for us in such extravagant ways that when it came to the most critical issue of all, saving us from that which would condemn us and kill us, our sins, God even gave His own Son. Gave His own Son over for us so that we could be saved. Now, would you or I give over our own precious child for the sake of somebody else? Or would you or I go through some horrific punishment and even death on behalf of people who were guilty when we were not? It's a story of redemption. The God of excess. The God of extravagant love. But all too often we live oppositely, don't we? As if this is being wasted on us. Like we don't get it. We don't pay attention to it. If there's extravagance, it's often just for ourselves. Or for our own tight circle, right? Or if there's excess, it's not necessarily in life-giving, shalom-producing, other-oriented ways. It's for indulgence. And regarding God, we can easily operate from the perspective of scarcity, not abundance. I don't know if God will provide. I don't know about tomorrow. I just don't know if I can trust God with this. And frankly, one of the areas where many people have the hardest time of all is with money. That bottom line conversation changer, right? For some, the thought of tithing, the biblical practice of giving the first 10% off the top, giving that to God, that produces jaw clenching. Or eye-rolling, or that question, well, should that be based on net or gross? I've heard that so many times through the years. And that's a good question. But that shouldn't be the primary question. The primary questions are, do we really believe that God delights in providing extravagantly? And do we really believe that God provides for us in ways that are beyond what we can even ask or imagine? I mean, really? And do we really believe that what we find in Scripture about springs bubbling up where they otherwise wouldn't, and this soul-quenching Jesus water actually circulating around our insides with joy, and Jesus' words about not worrying so much, do we believe this? And do we really believe this story about a little crossroads village named Cana where gallons and gallons of ceremonial wash water were amazingly turned into a really fine wine in excess? If we do believe these things, then how are they playing out in our lives? I mean, really, actually. How does it all affect our giving to God through the work of His church? Really. But more broadly than that, are our eyes opened? Are our lives really tipped toward seeing God's glory and responding to it? Seeing God's abundance and living into it, trusting it with trust and joy and awe? Because our world does not encourage us to live this way, and we know that. The storyline of our world is fear and scarcity. That's what dominates headlines every day. Fear and scarcity. It's about gathering up for ourselves, personally and even nationally, money, power, possessions, and then being stingy about sharing any of it with other people. Because the storyline is fear and scarcity. We might run out. Somebody might take our place in line. Somebody might get before us. Let's leave that storyline behind and all the implications of it. And let's pray that God will move us and change us, that Jesus will open our eyes more and more to the wonder of what it is to live in trust and in awe and in joy of what he provides and who he is. So I'm going to close with this. Words from Isaiah 55. In the bulletin, it's printed whatever it's printed there. I'm going to read from 6 through 13. So listen to these ancient words. Let them ring deeply in you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, an everlasting sign that will endure forever. God, help us to live with trust, with joy, with awe, knowing that you are the God of excess, that you even gave your Son for us. Help us not to categorize this as something just for here in church, but something we live into day by day. And may your excess be shown in our lives, your generous, giving love reflected in how we live. We pray all of this in the name of the one you sent to save us, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.